The little phrase I have on the board here, I think is one of the things that has to be grappled with if we make any progress at understanding ourselves as pilgrims in the world and of trying to realize that if our values at times are different than from the world's, one of the great reasons is that we take the view that life is headed somewhere. I mean, I hate to have to say that, but that is one of the things that makes us so different. And there is on the one hand the view that all human experience is a cyclical or a circular type thing that is going on because it's going on, and it just repeats itself time after time, and it never really means anything other than that a generation has lived. And I can try to show how much this type of question is ingrained in human experience by maybe breaking it down into some categories. First off, historically speaking, is human life, is human experience, are things just going in this circular type cycle, or is history headed somewhere? Is there a goal ahead of us to which we are meeting, or toward which we are moving? In the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible, this is actually the main issue at stake, the main question. If you read the first seven or eight verses of Ecclesiastes, you'll notice that the man takes the under the sun view of things, how things look from this side of the clouds, in other words, and the clouds being figuratively. But under the sun, he says, it looks like that one generation comes, lives its life, nothing changes. That generation goes, nothing changes. Another generation comes and lives its life, nothing changes, and so forth. And that's how he arrives at his conclusion. Remember what his favorite saying is, or his repeated saying is in that book? All right, nothing new under the sun, and therefore, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or this is harder to say, but I notice some of the newer versions say meaninglessness. I can't say that. It's all meaningless. That sort of view of life. Now, it's hard to battle that, isn't it? I noticed this morning a news report on one of the early morning shows about this fella in Virginia, sometime in Virginia, who has remodeled a building and established or opened for himself a new style of funeral parlor, which has big windows low enough for you to pull up to and from your car, do a viewing, and then drive on by, go about life. Is history, is life just a repeated generational graveyard, and that's all that that human life amounts to? Or does human life have so much meaning that we eventually give account to God for how we have lived it? And is there something beyond just this physical veil that we can see, which means that once a person is a being, that being continues his identity or her identity beyond the veil to God's ultimate purposes and goals for his creation? Which is it? Now, can you see that this same type of question impresses itself on the human mind now, it'd be better if I could spell probably, scientifically. How does this How does this type of thing, how would you phrase it? What form does it take when it comes to the sciences now? What is the overriding way in which the circular view of life is at the foundation now of scientific things? Really, all of science operates on this, on the naturalistic worldview, which assumes, in order for purposes of investigation, conclusion drawn, and so forth, science has to assume that everything always has been like it is now and always will be like it is now. Science is not equipped for any other way of examining things. It has to believe that things are repeatable and that they are predictable in order for it to draw any conclusions and to operate. Now, what's the overriding form which this takes, this view of things takes? The one word, especially in biological sciences. Am I going to have to say the word for you? Pardon? No, it does that in the spiritual sense, yes. That's very much a part of Eastern religion and the worldview. But I'm thinking evolutionary type handling, especially the biological sciences, which assumes that generations come and go like they always have, and in that process, changes take place and so forth that may affect species and so forth, and finally even the entire life itself. All right. Now, let me go a step farther here and see if you're thinking with me at all. What about socially? You shouldn't have to think too hard if you're following at all kind of what I'm getting at here. What assumptions then get made about human institutions, structures for human relationships, family life, and so on?
Do what we want, everything is for me.
All right, we can do what we want, everything is for me. And in that view, what happens to what we would call traditional human institutions? Let me just...
Anything goes.
All right, anything goes under the assumption that we should not be tied to what has happened before, because that is only traditional. It has no meaning beyond traditional, and therefore life evolve, things progress, even the basic human relationships like marriage, childbearing, parenting, etc. And even the basic human assumptions of moral conduct that have to do with how we deal with life itself are subject to, if you take the circular view, it would mean that each generation and really that means in effect each individual is free to adapt. Even all of the things that have been learned by generations of human experience, then the present generation or the individual at the moment is free to adapt any of those things for his purposes at that moment, ignoring everything that has gone on, everything that's been learned by generations of humans before, or anything that might be said about what will happen in the future. Okay, I don't know if I'm explaining what I'm getting at or not, but I hope you see the general point that I'm making. If you assume that life is circular, generally you arrive at the idea that it has no meaning beyond its own experience. And that therefore, history has no real ultimate goal, that scientifically we are operating upon things to improve them for our purposes at the moment, and there's nothing beyond that, and that socially we are free to adapt for the moment with no consideration of what lies behind or ahead. Now, biblically, let's think about this for a minute. The biblical worldview is that history moves toward a goal. That God is creating a new heaven and a new earth. That the Lord comes again. That there is a judgment. That idea. That scientifically, the idea is that this is God's creation, and that God's own being is woven through it, and that there is an underlying reality that is sustained by God's own design. So I'm going to write up here the idea that I almost want to use the world's phrase Mother Nature, which means there is a reality. But there is a reality that runs through creation. There is not just a seeming mechanical type thing, but there is life, in other words. And then that socially speaking, there is wisdom. And this is wisdom is the view of life in Scripture that begins with the fear of God and is understood by the practice of life having been lived through many generations. All right, that's wisdom, with an understanding of how things work. Now, that's what I mean here. These three things are what I mean by this idea of history or life being, in some sense, linear, having a point, moving toward a goal, operating upon a principle that is woven into what God has made, and that you can understand something of how life works. It's not simply that God has decided to declare some things wrong or some things right, but that because everything starts with Him and that He's made His world, life works a certain way. And you don't see how life works within one generation. You have to look at it in a longer span than that. Y'all realize how really, in many ways, arrogant it is for us to arrive at a generation now, at a point in time, say between 2000 or between 1990 and 2010. And for us to think that because we have cell phones and can text, we now know more about life, how life is to be lived, than all previous generations in history. It's no different, really. It's no different than that. It's an application, same mindset. Just think about that in a minute. Now, that's maybe too much foundation to suit you all. I think it's important to understand generally what's going on in the thinking of the popular culture or in conventional wisdom, as it's called sometimes, I know. Now look at 2 Peter 3, and I want to point out that although in 2 Peter 3 the topic under consideration, I suppose it's broadly, I could say, the Lord's coming, or the day of the Lord, even though that's the specific topic, you'll see what I'm talking about, I think, woven within the discussion here as we go along. In 2 Peter 3, at verse 1, Peter actually returns, I think, to where he was really at the end of chapter 1. He had to detour and talk about false prophets in chapter 2. But now he returns to where he was when he was talking about the prophets and the word of the prophets and then the majesty of the Lord and it not being a cleverly devised myth, as chapter 1, verse 16 said. Now, look at chapter 3. Dan, read verses 1 and 2. Now, read verses 1 through 3 for us, if you will.
This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, falling after their own lust.
All right, now we will observe in a moment what these mockers or scoffers or however you can think of the wise guys or the people who make fun of the promises of the Lord are saying, what particular thing they're saying. But for now, notice that Peter, in this effort to stir up the minds of his readers, and by the way, this is something that you may remember that he's mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 13. I think it even goes back, in my reading of his letters, to chapter 1 of the first letter, and at verse 13, I think he's touching on the same intention here, to stir up his readers by way of reminder. And notice his mention of their sincere minds in verse 1. There. That's what he wants to kind of rekindle or to stir up. He's mentioned back in chapter 1 of the first letter at verse 22, he mentioned the in their obedience to the gospel, they obeyed, they've been born again for a sincere brotherly love. So sincerity is obviously important to Peter. Now what he's afraid of here, if you read this in context, is that with these very sincere people, as time goes by and as life seems to go on like it always has, nothing is changing. They've been Christians maybe for almost a generation now, and the Lord hasn't come yet. The day of the Lord hasn't happened yet. Then he is afraid that these sincere people will be more easily influenced by some of these teachers who are saying nothing is going to happen, nothing has yet, and nothing will. And that they'll be able to use the passing of time as sort of their evidence of this. Now, what he says to them in verses 2 and 3, it seems to me to be not that I want you to recall the predictions of the holy prophets and apostles just with regarding to the promise of his coming, but also with regard to these teachers who would come along and deny that he was coming. The apostles of Christ especially had told the early Christians that the promise of the Lord's coming would not be fulfilled, or before it would be fulfilled, there would come along these people who were denying the Master who brought them. You might want to read 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 5 or so especially is like this. Now, so the first dose of reality that comes that's important for Christians is don't be fooled if in the passing of time, some folks come along who criticize your worldview and say that it's not going to come to anything. Don't be surprised by that. That's always been a tool of the enemies. Knowing this first, that these mockers will come in the last days, and they'll do so with scoffing or mockery or ridicule, and those things will be moved along by their own sinful desires and not by any failure on the Lord's part. And again, you can I think find several parallel statements of this in other New Testament letters. It's mentioned in verse 18 in Jude as well, I think. Now, let's go to what this category of teachers actually say. Verse 4. Andy, verse 4.
And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.
All right. Now, when they say, where is the promise of his coming? Tell me the tone of voice. Or is this the question of an eager seeker for truth?
Mockery.
All right, it's mockery. It is said with the tone of ridicule. You guys are always talking about the Lord and His glory and His kingdom and so forth. Where is it? Nothing ever happens. You know, that sort of thing. You're crazy. You know, that thought. Now, what is the, in your own words, what is their line of reasoning here? What is their evidence that they are right and that believers in the Lord are not?
Nothing's ever changed.
All
right.
The argument is that nothing has ever changed. Now, I want you to think about this more carefully. Upon what basis, or within what framework would you have to be thinking to argue that nothing has ever changed?
You have to be thinking literally, historically. I mean, it would just be their own generation. All right. That's what they can
exactly.
Base it on.
All right. Brennan, is exactly what I'm thinking here. In order to argue that, you have to be thinking only of your own personal experience in a generation. Now, if you were thinking more broadly than that, and Peter does here, just look at an example of the way he refutes this in verses 5 and 6, okay? Verses 5 and 6. Tim, you've got that there. Would you read for us?
For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water.
All right, now we'll stop for a moment and take a look past here. And you have to remember, in order to understand why Peter chooses the examples he chooses, that according to chapter 2 and verses 1 and following, the teachers that he is dealing with are people who are also claiming to be believers. They are people who the master bought them, and they are somehow denying the master who bought them and so forth. Peter uses examples from believing in Scripture because that's the kind of opponent that he is dealing with here. He says, look at the two examples he gives. If you're going to argue that everything has always been like it is right now, his first point is, what about creation? Now, of course, our culture wouldn't be impressed by that thought because they will argue that there wasn't a creation, that matter has always existed, that it is now. Of course, you're back into the argument over, well, how could How could stuff just always have been? How could a mind come from stuff? And where did life come from, and conscience and all that kind of, well, that's a different argument. But you see what I'm getting at. At some point, any person who argues that everything has always been just like it is has a problem. Where did we come from? Where did this come from? How did it get like it is? You see, and that is something to be mentioned when people are just glibly passing through the assumption that everything just always been like it is. You know, says who? And upon what basis? Because it has been since I was born, or because it has been since my mom was born? That's the kind of thing that we operate on. And if I'm really honest, then just since I have been born, there are a lot more things that have changed than I care to admit. Let me just give you a simple example, my little things here. Think how much family structure has changed since I was born. You have to admit, not everything. If when Barney and I were on the honor roll at Mountain Home High School, if somebody had told us that the Soviet Union would have, that I could have traveled somewhere on the other side of the Iron Curtain, that would have seemed unbelievable to us if we had known anything about it. That would have seemed unreasonable to us. You see, that's the first thing. Now, what's the other thing Peter uses to show his point that not everything has always just gone on like it was? Now, remember, he's talking to supposedly believers in Scripture here. The flood, that's right. God, not only the creation take place, but God has intervened within creation to work judgments within history. For example, how many nations in history have arisen to power and have fallen? If you could say all of them, would that be far off? Well, we could argue that we haven't. but we're arguing again within our own experience. We're arguing that it couldn't unravel, that it couldn't implode. I hope it doesn't. But that is a hope based on the belief that we have a system of government that still offers the best hope for human fulfillment and human accomplishment. It's not based on proof of reality. And here's Peter writing this while he's facing imminent termination by the Roman Empire itself, and when he wrote, if anybody would have thought that Rome could have fallen, they would have been laughed out of the house. But it did. And you see what he's saying here. Why did the flood occur in Scripture? Well, because every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, if you read Genesis chapter 6. And so he's asked us to think about two things that are still important. Where did things come from? Has it really always been? Does even does even naturalistic, scientific history suggests that we've always been like we are. They reason from evolutionary mechanics to suggest that we originated from subspecies of some sort and that we have changed. Not even that view of life suggests that nothing has ever changed, is what I'm getting at. And here we are operating under the assumption that nothing ever changes. And then there's the judgments within history that if you don't view them as interventions of God or judgments of God, you still have to admit that life can unravel to the point that societies fall apart. They have before. They have before in my own lifetime. And that's a sobering thing to remember. Now, at verse 7, Peter takes the next step forward in his thinking. Jan?
But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men.
All right. Now, whether fire is meant here as in a literal sense, or as a symbol of judgment, or in a metaphorical sense, for the time being, let's simply leave that to be talked about in a paragraph or two here down, and we will. But what is his point as far as dealing with his scoffers here?
The time will come.
All right. Don't overlook the first clause in verse 7. What's his point?
By the same word.
In other words, the same word which is created and which is judged has also promised. All right, and the substance of the promise, Jan was right, I won't get to where I started. The substance of the promise is the same thing, if you back up with me for a second, the same book to chapter 2 and verse 9. I want you to notice what he said now. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from either trials or temptations, depends on how it gets translated, and to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment. All right? The Lord knows how to do that. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter is making the point that folks who say the promise of his coming is meaningless because everything has always gone on just like it is, are overlooking the fact, willfully overlooking it, he says, that the Lord's word created, that it has judged, and that it will judge. All right? Verse 7. The same word that created and sustains, my paraphrase, the heavens and earth that now exist, by that same word, they're stored up for judgment in the sense that it will be demonstrated that they matter, they mean something. And I think we typically make the mistake of allowing judgment in Scripture to mean only punishment to us. And remember that there is a side to judgment that means vindication, and that means that. The fact that life has meaning will be demonstrated. That thought is here as well. That it will be shown that there was a point to all of this after all. Now, I didn't get to the third a part of this argument, and in some ways the most important. I'm sorry for my clock management in that way, but the next point being that don't forget there is a purpose to God's delay. Verse 10 shows this, that there is a crucial purpose to God's delay. It's not that he's slow to keep his promises. It's what? He wants people to have the opportunity to repent. That time, the passing of time to God is, he doesn't look at the clock like we do. He's not clock-eyed. He's not affected by time. God's nature is eternal. Now, it's not an argument for a millennium of some sort in verse 10. It's actually about God's nature. You can't determine the reality of God based on time if eternity is a part of his nature. You're investigating where he's not subject to investigation. All right, you guys are patient people. You may think this went on for eternity. does it surprise you how relevant some of these types of things still are to what goes on in our own culture? I think it fits. I think it's a reflection of the fact that human nature is not much different now than it was then. That's one of the reasons I believe the Bible.
Every man knows what's right.
And there is a way that seems right to him, and the end of it is, it's the ways of death. That's the way it works, I think. All right, appreciate y'all being with us. Everybody have a real good week. I hope you can tolerate this cold weather. All right.